spent the last few weeks basically playing friendly matches and training in the gym and training in fields and so on, just to get themselves perfected, to be right, just perfect for the start of the season. And of course, some will know that they're not going to become champions, but they are going to try their best. And that's the kind of preparation we're asked to go through. So how does that fit into a Christian life? That's a question I think I want to sort of start with. So where are we in this story? Well, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's been on his way since chapter 9, if you like, at the end of chapter 9. So he's making his way to Jerusalem, knowing he's got a particular purpose there. And he's got to, he'll explain his purpose very slowly to everyone. But on the way, of course, he does various other things. And now he's traveling through the villages and towns. And you get some people, and they ask the question, as we see. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Well, you know, you just think, well, the kingdom of God is for everyone. And Jesus has been preaching, and clearly he's showing how tough it is. And he's not been very, very, if you like, sympathetic to people. You know, he will say what it is as it is. So people know that it's going to be pretty difficult to become, to be saved. And that's the challenge they faced. And they're saying, and this man is saying, or this person, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" But Jesus turns it around. It's not about the number of people that matters. It's about how well you're prepared. So that's the first thing. How well are you prepared? And the second thing is about the fact that it's a narrow door. It's a door that you've got to find, which is narrow. It's not a grand door, like a gate or something that you see to a palace or something. It's a tiny door. That's the other thing that you've got to think about. And the third thing is you've got to find it. That's another part that comes out of it. So it's not straightforward. So all of these challenges are being thrown out. So the preparation, being fit, if you like, is based around that idea that, you know, it's not a matter of just sitting there and listening. I'm not talking about us sitting here, but, you know, sitting there listening to the word of God and saying, "Oh yes, I believe it. I understand it. I'm fine. I believe it. So I'm saved." You know, what Jesus is saying is that you've got to work at it to be really saved, because our lives are full of complications, as we know. And so we need to deal with all those complications, come through them in order to be able to be saved, in order to be able to find the path to being saved. That's what he's saying. We're not automatically saved. We have to consciously look for the gate. And as I've said before, it's not about earning the right to go to heaven. It's about doing our bit to consciously find the gate. The door is narrow as well. So the fact that it's narrow suggests that, you know, it's not going to be easy to go through. Well, the first impression is, well, actually, if you're in a big car or something trying to go through a very narrow road, you might struggle more than if you were on a bike. You know, that kind of image comes to mind. So there is, in a sense, no room for baggage, if you like. You can go through as an individual. Every one of us is called to go through. We are called. Everyone is invited. But we can't carry baggage with us. That's a picture that comes to mind. So one of the things that that reminded me of this story is the story that comes up later in Luke's Gospel in chapter 18, where there's the incident, 18 verses 18 to 25. There's a story of this ruler, rich ruler, and some other another Gospel talks about the young man, rich young man, who goes to Jesus and says, "I've done everything. I've kept the law. What else do I need to do in order to be saved?" And Jesus knows his weakness, which is the fact that he's very wealthy. And so he says, "Give up all your wealth and follow me." And at that point, the man sadly turns away, because he knows that is something that's very difficult for him. That's his baggage. And Jesus says, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." So it's about the fact that the things that hold us back in this world are, if you like, our baggage, which is what stops us going through that narrow gate. And so the question is, what is it that holds us from fully committing ourselves to serving God? Well, wealth is the obvious one. You know, we might think, well, we might be wealthy, and we feel that we don't want to give up the comforts that come with all the wealth and so on. That might be an issue. I was thinking about Neymar, the footballer. You know, we've heard about how it's cost £200 million to transfer him from Barcelona to Paris Saint-Germain, which is a lot of money, and a lot's been written about him, and He's actually very upset, he says, about the fact that people focus on the amount of money he's got. He's going to earn over £40 million a year, by the way. So it's not a small amount. But I don't know if you know, but he's actually a Christian. He's an evangelical Christian as well. And every time he plays a match, he praises God. And that's an important fact, that the fact that he is fundamentally a Christian. And in a sense, I felt, well, you know, he's now faced with this prospect of earning lots of money. Not that he wasn't earning money before. But we've got to pray for him, because he's going to be faced with a lot of temptations, which could actually lead to a lot of baggage around him. So people like him, who are Christians, who are in a very high-profile position, can actually be very good as Christian witnesses, and we should pray for supporting them instead of maybe criticizing him for earning as much as we do. I'm not saying we do criticize him, but the criticism can come because he's wealthy, but wealth is not what makes it the baggage for him. The wealth can be a baggage, but it's not necessarily the baggage in his case. And let's pray that he will do something very good with the money that he earns. So wealth is one thing, but what are the other things that actually worry us? Well, we could be held back by traditions. You know, that the church has had all kinds of problems in the past with one culture fighting another because of one way of having faith and as opposed to another. You know, I don't need to mention the different types, but there are many, many examples of those. Culture is another one which separates one type of person from another. In India, it's still a problem with although Christianity and Islam believe in equality of everyone, we still have the caste system within those religions. So it creates a problem. You know, it's not there. If you talk to people, they'll say it doesn't exist. You know, that's to say, if you talk to church leaders and so on. But down at the bottom, at the individual neighbor level, it does matter which caste you come from. So we discriminate, which is very bad. So that's our baggage, if you like, you know, which we've got to live with. What about in our case here? What about worrying about paying your bills? You know, not just worrying, but focusing on making sure that we've got enough money to pay for everything before we think about God. You know, is that something that gets in our way? You know, I'm just raising these questions so we can all think about the various things that can actually be challenges for us. Are there things that we've put down as priorities instead of serving God? They could be our baggage which stops us going through that narrow gate. However, if we think about it, and we pray and we ask God to be into our life, if we ask Christ to be in our lives and put God at the center of our lives, then clearly everything else becomes less of a problem. We worry less about other things. Hopefully we do. So that's a challenge for us to think about what the baggage might be we might have. In this story, Jesus' immediate concern was for the people. That includes the Pharisees and the elders as well, who considered themselves to be right with God. They were all obedient. They kept the law, every law that was there. And they did all the right things in terms of rituals of the Jewish faith. So they felt, as chosen people, to have been saved already. And Jesus is challenging that thought. The trouble with them was that they knew the law. They came to listen to him, but they listened without necessarily believing. They were instead critical of Jesus for keeping company with the sick, the sinful tax collectors, and for not keeping the Sabbath, for example, as they saw it. They knew their scriptures, but could not see how the scriptures were pointing to Jesus. They couldn't see Jesus as a Messiah because of their baggage, which was the tradition and so on, which they were holding on to. And this is something that is our challenge as well for us. Another verse in James chapter 1, verse 22 reminds us, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." I heard this verse this week and I thought, oof, that's very powerful. It's so true. You know, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says as well, which is a challenge. We can fall into the same trap, therefore, and so we need to exercise spiritually in order to keep ourselves focused on Christ. So coming back to the idea of, you know, being ourselves perfectly fit, being sensitive and aware of the fact that we could be falling into the same kind of traps ourselves. As Jesus makes his journey to Jerusalem, knowing what will happen to him there, he's really anxious that the people he loves, not just those who are following him, will not lose out. And that's why he's saying things as he's doing there. Then we come to the second part of this passage from verse 31. This is where the Pharisees come to him, to Jesus, and says, leave this place and go somewhere else because Herod wants to kill you. Well, it's a bit of a puzzle because we keep hearing of Pharisees always challenging Jesus. They're not, in fact, they are plotting to kill him themselves. So why are they concerned about Jesus here? Well, whatever the reason, Jesus is not going to worry about any of this. He is more concerned about the people and his the purpose he came to earth for. So he says he's not concerned about Herod, and instead warns, uses a warning to point to his death, which will have nothing to do with Herod. His death will be what is the usual fate of prophets in Jerusalem, he says. He's not going to die at the hand of Herod, where he was in Galilee, but he will die in Jerusalem. But before that happens, he says, his priority is to drive out demons and heal people. Verse 32. One is a challenge to his ministry. The demons there are there constantly trying to come between him and his ministry. And the other is a challenge to those people who are struggling, who have nothing. Perhaps they are outside the mainstream of the faith, for example, because if you're ill with leprosy, for example, you could not go into the temple. And so on. So it's a challenge to them. And Jesus was there to heal people in that situation. God's kingdom on earth will be one which brings freedom to his people. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from fear. And therefore freedom within everyday challenges. These things are his priority. And he intended to carry them out first, as he says. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. He hints at his resurrection from death. Jerusalem is where he'll end up, and that is where he will be killed. While Jesus' journey brings hope to many as he liberates them from demons and from illness, he will ultimately die for all of us in Jerusalem. And so he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. So though Jerusalem, which represents Israel, rejects God's messengers, God still loves her. Looking over the milling crowds of the city of Jerusalem, a city so sure of its own righteousness, Jesus expresses anguish, deep anguish, for the doomed city, whose people utterly refuse to turn to the Lord. It's the home of the temple of the Lord. It's a city that represents God's protection of Israel, his people. It's a symbol of all that is from God. But time and again, the people there had turned away from God. It had become corrupted and represented all that was wrong in Israel. The temple was still the center of the worship, but its rulers had corrupted God's laws and placed hurdles on ordinary people. And the leaders did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And that was the greatest failure of the city. And so Jesus uses a picture of the hen gathering her chicks under her wings, protecting them from and comforting them with her warmth. The hen is a vulnerable bird against the threat, for example, of a fox, Herod the fox, but is still willing to shelter her chicks and make herself the target instead. Jesus was willing to make himself the target to die for the salvation of the children of Israel, for Jerusalem. But he is rejected by them. He therefore predicts a future destruction of the city with the withdrawal of God's protection from the city. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 35. It's a tragedy for the city which becomes a reality about 40 years later when the temple is destroyed. And of course, it's never been built since. Today, the Israel exists as a state, but the temple cannot be built as a site is occupied. But the prophecy that the kingdom of God is open to the whole world has come true as Christians. But the prophecy that the kingdom of God is open to the whole world, which is what we see in verse 29, has come true as Christians throughout the world worship the God of Israel and call Jesus Christ their Savior. Jesus speaks to us today through his Holy Spirit. He enables us to interpret what is going on in the world, in our society. Paul refers to the church as a temple, as the dwelling of God's Spirit. It's 1 Corinthians 3:16. With God at the center of the church, Jesus' mission becomes our mission today, as a church and as individuals within the church. Jesus gathers us under his wings in the battle against the devil. As our resurrected Savior, he also equips us to interpret the times and to stand up against the corrupt world. We have lots of challenges and lots of things that confuse us sometimes in this world. Well, what is right, what's wrong, and so on in society. But we put God at the center of our thinking. If we allow him to be the guide and the interpreter for us, not always easy, easier to say than to actually experience perhaps, and these things may take time. But if we consider those things less relevant and the primary issue, and that is our relationship with Jesus Christ ourselves, then I think we've got a chance to find that narrow gate. So let us confidently proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord in our time today and look forward to his coming again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you died on the cross, you resurrected, and you now sit at the right hand of God the Father. You are alive, and you guide us today through your Holy Spirit. And we just pray, Lord, for confidence and determination to make ourselves right, make ourselves perfectly fit and lean, so that we may find the path, find the narrow gate, and be able to go through it. In your name we pray. Amen.